The Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 17, and in our last two studies, what we've seen is Jesus took Peter and James and John up to a high mountaintop. They hiked up there. Jesus told them it was for a prayer meeting, and of course, Jesus did start to pray. And you know what happens when Jesus prays? The disciples all fell asleep. So I don't feel bad when I hear you snoozing. You know, it's like I'm teaching, I hear some snoring, I talk louder, you snore louder. It's okay. I think I'm just like the Lord. So they're sleeping. Well, they wake up, and what do they see? But Jesus has been morphed. He's been metamorphosized. He's been transfigured and transformed into a vision of his glory and his deity and his majesty. He's glowing white. His face has actually changed appearance and is shining like the sun, and his clothes are gleaming so white that even Calgon couldn't do this, Mark mentions. And so he's shining brightly, and they're amazed, and then comes Moses and Elijah, also appearing in glory, and they have this conversation, Moses and Elijah and Jesus talking about his upcoming departure from Jerusalem. Well, Moses and Elijah turn to leave, and Simon Peter, not wanting this to end, not being able to imagine life that's apart from this mountaintop in this glorious place, tries to freeze frame everybody and says, "Lord, it's good that we're here, you know, and let's build three tents, three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. We can hang out up here forever." Well, the Father interrupted Peter while he was speaking, and from the sky said, "Peter, be quiet. This is my beloved Son, and you listen to him." Well, of course, Peter, James, and John fell on their faces, and Jesus got him up after Moses and Elijah had gone, after the Father had, you know, stopped talking. Jesus touched him and said, "Get up, guys. It's all right." They spent the night up there. I'm guessing, now the scripture doesn't say this, but I'm guessing that they continued on with their prayer meeting and did not fall asleep. That's just my guess. But I would imagine at very least Simon Peter would have been afraid to fall asleep after this. It says that the next morning they were hiking down the mountain, and Jesus let them know, "Hey, by the way, guys, this vision was just for you, exclusively your eyes only, until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Don't tell anybody." And they were faithful to do that. They didn't tell anybody. They did discuss amongst themselves what exactly he meant by rising from the dead. They really didn't understand that. Must be a poetic figure of speech or something, they thought. And his statement to them, combined with the night before seeing Elijah, and the week before when Jesus had in fact affirmed what Simon Peter had said, "You are the Christ, you're the Messiah." They were processing all these things in their minds, and it made them have to ask, you know, what is the deal? Tell us about this, the prophecies concerning Elijah and Messiah, because our Bible study has confused us. We're not really sure. Why do the scribes tell us that Elijah must first come before the Messiah, and yet you're the Messiah, but you came and we saw Elijah after, and we're really confused? Well, Jesus told them the doctrinal and scriptural and educational and prophetical position of all this. We covered all this last week. You can get that study. And so now they've hiked down, and they get to the bottom of the mountain, and they come across this really strange scene. And Mark chapter 9 gives us a couple of extra details. As a matter of fact, one of the great things, if you're a real visual thinker, I would recommend that you always go to the Gospel of Mark to read parallel passages, because Mark is not really one for quoting long quotes. There's not a lot of quotation marks in Mark as much as there is action scenes. Mark is a guy, if we were going to turn one of the Gospels into an action movie, we would want to use the Gospel of Mark, because Mark doesn't quote a lot, but he gives us a whole lot of visuals. So they're coming down from the mountain, and Mark chapter 9 tells us in verse 14 that when Jesus and James and Peter and John come back to the other nine disciples, they saw this large crowd around them. So there's nine disciples and a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? So this is the scene that Jesus and the three disciples encounter when they come down and see the nine guys. They're surrounded by a crowd, and this isn't just like, hey, it's not a sing-along. You know, it's not like Bartholomew picked up a guitar and they started singing, you know, River of Life or something. Spring up, oh well. No, there was a big argument going on, and so it was a crowd surrounding these scribes arguing with nine disciples. And Jesus comes down, and it's interesting to me that if you put yourself in the position of Peter, James, and John, they've just had a night of glory. I mean, they had a retreat. They had a men's retreat like no other men's retreat ever. What happens immediately after the men's retreat? Guys, you know this. You come down the mountain, and what do you encounter? Conflict. You know that when you have a high point in your spiritual life, it always seems to be followed up with a test. Okay, how much did you grow? How strengthened were you at this mountaintop experience? You come down, what is it? Big old conflict. What's this conflict about? Jesus says, what are you guys discussing with them? What is the scribes arguing with you guys about this? What's going on here? Now we pick up Matthew's narrative in verse 14. They came to the crowd. A man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So Jesus asking the disciples, hey, what are you arguing about? What are you discussing with them? And before the disciples can answer, the guy who's really in the center of the conflict, who kind of caused this whole thing, interrupts and says, hey, you know, it's me. I seem to be the cause of this. He explains that his son has grievous problems and that he came to Jesus' disciples for help. Interesting how somehow people just know that when there's grievous problems, that it's the disciples of Jesus they're supposed to go to for help. Have you noticed that at work? It's like no one will include you in the Monday morning descriptions of the Saturday night party. You know, they don't want to involve you in the, oh man, we went to the bar last night and oh, you know, we just got hammered and oh, I could barely wake up this morning and oh, did you see that movie? Everything was blood and all this stuff and blowing up and all this stuff. They don't include you in that. And yet, when that same guy's kid is in the hospital, suddenly it's you he wants to talk to. What a glorious testimony to the light that shines in you. If you're saying, well, that never happens to me. I always get included in the party discussion. Maybe you ought to reconsider who you are at work. Somehow the people in the world know, if I go to Jesus' disciples, I've got a better chance of being helped. Unfortunately, this guy was not helped. His son's grievous problem had not been cured. Now, it's interesting, if you compare all the details given to us in Matthew and Mark and Luke, we find a very, very graphic description and depiction of what was truly happening to this boy. And it was a boy. It was this man's son. We find out that the boy acted like a lunatic. We saw that. We also see it's because he was possessed with a spirit. This demon in him prevented him from speaking, making him mute, but at other times would make him scream. So there was times he couldn't talk, and other times he would just scream at the top of his lungs. And also physically, it would attack him. It would seize him and put him into stiff convulsions, making him foam at the mouth and would grind his teeth. And then the spirit, it says, it would throw his body into fire or water, trying to injure him. And ultimately, before this whole episode would be over, Luke tells us that as the demon would kind of let go, he would maul him horribly, he would hurt him and injure him grievously. So this is what this boy is going through, and this father who's watching this. This father who is watching this is so traumatized, he's so upset by this. I don't know if you've ever And I'm talking to parents now. If you've ever been in a situation where your child was in grievous pain, many of us have taken trips to the emergency room with our kids. And many of us have cried over our children because of either birth defects or sicknesses or injuries or whatever it might be. And we're just so troubled, and we feel oftentimes so helpless. Multiply that by a million, because I don't think any of us have ever dealt with our children being demon-possessed, being thrown into the fire and foaming at the mouth and screaming. And it just... it's beyond my comprehension, and yet I can try and identify with this. Well, this guy came to the disciples. He found the disciples of Jesus at the foot of this mountain and said, please help, help. Well, the man says, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. The man had begged these guys to cast this demon out of his little boy, but they couldn't. Now, keeping yourself in the position as one of Jesus' disciples, your response might be, well, of course they couldn't. Can you imagine if someone came up to you and said, look, my son is demon-possessed, he's foaming at the mouth, he's throwing himself into the fire, help him. Can you call Pastor Ron? They get me on the phone and I say, can you call Pastor Sean? What would you do? You would think, well, of course I can't do anything about this. But here's the trick. The disciples had already done this. Remember that we saw, it was back in chapter 10, when Jesus had summoned his 12 disciples. There was large crowds following him. Then within those large crowds, there were guys who were called disciples, and that was a crowd of them. But then he had hand-selected 12 guys, and he called them apostles because apostles means sent out ones, and he sent these guys out. When he sent out these 12 guys, it says that he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of sickness and disease. And they had been sent out, and in fact, they had cast out demons. They had healed people. They've done this before. Word has gotten around. That is probably why this man brought his son to them in the first place. He says, you know, do like you've done before. And they couldn't. They couldn't. They probably did the same thing that they did before. When Jesus sent them out in pairs to the surrounding towns, and he himself went out and telling them to preach the gospel and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and healing and casting out demons, they did this, and I don't know how they did it. I'm glad the Bible doesn't tell us how they did it, because it's bad enough that we see people today trying to make a buck on, oh, I'm able to cast out demons. And it would be even worse if it showed us how the disciples did this, because then we would write lengthy books expounding on just exactly how Simon Peter held his hand over the forehead of this poor woman who was demon possessed, you know. But they had done it. They had done it. And now they do the same thing as they did before. However it was that they raised their hands up or whatever words they used, they did it the same as they'd done before, but nothing had happened. Nothing had worked. And so the man is frustrated. The disciples are troubled. The crowds are in an uproar. And the scribes, the religious leaders, are now arguing with them. And no doubt some of them arguing and saying, you don't have the right to do this. Ha, I knew that you weren't able to do this. Or, oh, what's the matter? The power of the devil isn't working for you. It's your own master, this Jesus guy, who casts out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebul, right? So they're arguing with him. In the meantime, here's this troubled father watching this big debate come up when his son is still suffering. So it's no doubt, it's no wonder why he was the first one to speak to Jesus when Jesus came down off the mountain. Jesus comes down and says, what's going on here? The man says, this is what's happening. This is what's wrong with my son. And I brought him to your disciples and he's not able to cast them out. And, you know, Jesus knew what the problem was. He knew why the disciples weren't able to do this, and it discouraged him and it disappointed him. And you might think those are extreme descriptions to use in relation to Jesus. How could Jesus be disappointed? How could Jesus be discouraged? And yet, look at what he says. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Can you imagine upsetting Jesus so much that he actually said, "How long am I going to put up with you?" I wonder how many times Jesus has said that about me. How long am I going to put up with this guy? I think Gabriel and Angel get talked to a lot about me. I think that Jesus goes, "Gabe, Mike, come here. What am I going to do with this guy? How long am I going to put up with him?" Well, I remember the first time, Lord, that you talked to us about Ron. It was the day that you saved him. And you were happy, and yet, Lord, you were discouraged because you knew who he was. And I imagine that this is the way this conversation went. "Michael, Gabriel, look at this guy, Ron. I just saved him tonight. I revealed my word and the truth of my existence to him, and he gave his heart to me. Or at least he got saved. I'm concerned about his heart. You see, I know Ron. And I know that he's not going to be in church very much. I know that he's not going to be dedicated to prayer. And I know he's not going to read his Bible very often. What am I going to do with this guy? How am I going to keep him on the straight and narrow path?" And Gabriel probably said, "Well, Lord, why don't you make him a Calvary Chapel pastor? Then he'll have to." So here I am, obligated to pray and read the word and be in church. "How long shall I put up with you?" Can you imagine the Lord really thinking that about you? How discouraged he truly, and I don't say that to discourage you. I say that to help you understand that Jesus really is frustrated with this whole thing. I mean, man, the night before, the guys were sleeping instead of praying. The night before, Simon Peter had made that really dumb comment, you know. That very morning, they had been discussing amongst themselves what rising from the dead might mean. How long am I going to be here, guys? How unbelieving and perverted. Bring him here to me. Jesus knows that, you know, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. And he realizes this isn't going to happen if he doesn't do it. If the boy isn't brought here to him. Wow. He says in his expression of frustration, he says what the problems were. It's a twofold problem. Unbelieving and perverted generation. Unbelieving. The biggest problem here is unbelief. The biggest problem that he's seeing here, that they couldn't cast this demon out of this boy, is unbelief. Unbelief is a failure to have faith and trust in God. That's what it means to be unbelieving, a failure to have faith in and trust in God. You see, they weren't having faith in God as they're trying to cast out this demon. They weren't trusting the Lord. They were trying to do this in their own power, relying on their past victories and just doing this themselves. You know, a lot of times we think, "I have to do this myself." Well, wait a second. Haven't we seen and haven't we heard? Jesus has told us, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing." How many things have we tried to do in our own strength recently? Apart from me, you can do nothing. But fortunately, the opposite is true. What did Paul tell us? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So you're able to do the impossible with him. You're able to do nothing at all without him. It's what it is to be unbelieving when you're not trusting in God, when you're not having faith in God. They were trusting in themselves. They're trying to do this in their own power. Unbelieving and perverse generation. Now, in our generation, when you hear the word perverse, you equate it into a certain category. When you think of perverted, it has to do with immoral type of things. But in fact, perverted, looking at the true meaning of the word, especially if you go back to this Greek word and you see the real definition of this, is not, it can be applied to immorality, but it has a much broader definition, which is a distortion. It's a corruption. It's a twisting. When you pervert something, you're twisting it and corrupting it and distorting it. What they've done is that they've taken this concept that Jesus gave me authority over unclean spirits, and they perverted it into thinking, I have power over unclean spirits. Well, they didn't. They didn't. God had given them the authority to do this. And yet, instead of relying on the authority that they'd been given by God who had the power, they themselves said, I have the ability to do this. And so unbelieving, not trusting in and relying on and having faith in God, perverted, meaning they had twisted this and distorted it into, I'm the demon caster outer. They had business cards printed up, the demon caster outer. They weren't really good at English, you know, they were speaking Aramaic, so it doesn't translate well. They thought it was all about them, and they found out it's not all about them. They didn't have the ability to do this. Jesus knows he's not going to be around much longer, and they're still so far from understanding even the most basic concepts of the faith. The most basic concepts of the faith, that power comes from God. It doesn't come from within ourselves. Signs, wonders, miracles, the casting out of unclean spirits, these things we don't have the power to do. And yet God would grant us the authority by his sovereign power and his sovereign will so that I am able to do all things through Christ. This is the most basic concept of the faith, and they don't get it. And he says, unbelieving and perverted. How long am I going to be here? Jesus knows he's rapidly advancing to the cross. We're not too many chapters away now. We're not too far in the distant future where he knows this is it. And they still don't get it. He said, bring the boy here to me. And it tells us in verse 18 what happened. But again, if we turn to Mark, what we get is that graphic description of the time between verses 17 and 18. When he says, bring the boy here to me, well, it says in Mark chapter 9, verse 20, that they brought the boy to him. And when the boy saw Jesus, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Bring the boy here to me. They start to bring him, and he starts spasming and foaming and falling down. Well, verse 25 of Mark 9 tells us that Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. You got to love Mark. Always the cinematographer, always showing us the scene. Man, but what a violent scene. What a horrible thing to watch. Even when Jesus says, come out of him, the demon comes out violently and unwillingly. And the boy going through so much trauma, people say, he's dead. And do not enter him again. You know what Jesus is saying here? Remember, we saw this earlier in Matthew. When Jesus described what happens when an unclean spirit goes out of someone, that ultimately, after the person's life is swept up and cleaned up and he's, you know, straightened up his life, if the demon finds him unoccupied, he will bring back more of his friends, more wicked than himself, and the guy will be possessed by multiple unclean spirits. Jesus, by saying, do not enter him again, what we see is this boy is going to be occupied. And the only thing you can be occupied by is an unclean spirit or the Holy Spirit. That's it. There's that one vacant apartment in your body. And that's the only two tenants there can be. Do not enter him again. This boy is going to be saved. He's going to receive the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that you can look at this in a typological picture, if you would, as someone who's being saved. And it's very interesting to me that nowadays, you know, in this century, in this day and age, in this day of the user-friendly church, we want it to be easy for people. And we've talked about this numerous times in our study of Matthew. We just want it to be a smooth transition. We want to just sort of change the way people think, and that just really smooth. And one day the person will realize, oh, I guess I'm a Christian. That's not what happened to this boy. He was violently slammed to the ground. He had a face-to-face confrontation with Jesus, and there was a wrestling match going on, so much so that when the unclean spirit left, he was laying there almost as if dead. People have salvation experiences that are far from user-friendly. They have salvation experiences that are brutal, where you are basically dead. And isn't that what we're called to do, is die to ourselves, to take up his cross and follow him? It's not always easy. And I'll tell you, and I will tell you from now until the end of my days, that salvation is something that we don't just say, oh, you know, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you would just believe and come to church and put on a clean shirt and carry your Bible, everything's going to be so wonderful. No, you'll get the whole message, which begins with repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. It means your sin has separated you from God. And until that old you dies and you are born again, a completely new you that now Christ lives in you. It's not about you, it's about him. If that's not what your salvation is, you have not truly counted the cost. The cost of being saved is you give up your life. That's you laying dead on the ground. That's you laying dead on the ground. No matter how violently that life had to be given up, that's you laying dead on the ground. And it's Jesus who will lift you up. And very often, counting the cost means realizing it's all gone. It's all past. It's all behind me. It's what it means to repent. The loose definition of repentance is to make a U-turn and go the other way. You leave all that stuff behind. There's no, it's called easy believism nowadays. There's lots of descriptions of it. But it's not easy. It's a free gift that costs you everything. How's that for a strange description? It's a free gift, but to get it, you have to die. You die to yourself. Count the cost. If you have not been born again, and then I'm talking to you today, it's not just changing your way of thinking. It's not saying, now I believe in God. Because even this demon who was in this boy, even the demons believe in God. James tells us that. James, the book of James says, even the demons believe in God and they tremble. But it's not enough to believe in God. That's not it. Because frankly, the Palestinians and other Muslim groups that are blowing themselves up over in the Middle East, they believe in God. But they're not waking up in heaven. Jesus said, you must be born again. That life has to die and you be raised up again. It's a whole new life, a whole different you. You're not just turning over a new leaf. You're dying. And you are coming alive again, born again. Not just a cute Christian term. Oh, you've been born again? No, it's life number two is what it is. It's completely new life. So this boy lying on the ground as if dead, but Jesus raised him up, and he will not be occupied by an evil spirit again. Jesus, it says in verse 18 of Matthew, rebuked him. The demon came out of him. The boy was cured at once. It's instantaneous. He was possessed. Now he's not. He's not kind of Christian. He's not kind of cleansed. It's kind of like pregnancy. You're never kind of pregnant, right? Well, salvation's the same thing. Sometimes I ask people, oh, you know, your brother in the hospital, is he saved? Is he a Christian? Well, kinda. What? How's that possible to be kinda? There's no kinda. It's black or white, on or off, yes or no, saved, unsaved. It's really that simple. And so when somebody asks you, are you a Christian? What they're really asking you is, have you died to self and been born again and Jesus lives inside of you now? If you can't answer yes to that, then the answer is no. It's not kind of, or, well, sort of, or I'm sort of halfway in, halfway out. It's like, yay or nay. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you are against me. There's no gray areas there. So he's cured at once. Verse 19. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? This is a real honest question, because they've been able to do this before and now they can't, and they really want to know. It's really easy for us to read this and preach, having hindsight, say, well, you know, it was because of unbelief and because they had twisted, but they really honestly did not know what they were doing wrong. They were following the formula. We know that following the formula was the wrong thing to do, but they didn't know. And so before we belittle them and say, oh, why couldn't we cast it out? You know, it's a really honest, genuine question. Why couldn't we drive it out? And he said to them, guys, it's because of the littleness of your faith. It's because of the littleness of your faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. He tells the guys, when they were able to get Jesus alone, and they asked him this honest question, why couldn't we cast it out? Why couldn't we drive this demon out? We were able to do this before. He told them that it was because of unbelief, because of the littleness of their faith. And if you've ever held a mustard seed, you realize, man, this is tiny. Now, don't get confused between this reference to the mustard seed and the previous parable that Jesus told. He's not speaking a parable. He's using a figure of speech, but he's not telling a parable. Remember, we discussed in interpreting the parables that Jesus based the interpretation of parables on the parable of the sower, the soils. You know, as a sower went out to sow a seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the road, and some fell in the rocky places, some fell among the thorns, some fell among the good soil. And he went on and he interpreted that after having said, look, guys, this is the key to unlock all of the other parables. He said, if you don't understand this parable, you won't understand any of the other parables. He's not speaking in parables now, and people get this mixed up. When they read the parable about essentially the corruption of the kingdom of God, we saw all three of those. How the woman took leaven and hid it in three measures of meal, and it corrupted the whole thing. How a mustard seed grew not into a little 2-foot mustard plant, but into a huge tree where the birds of the air nested in its branches. How we saw the corruption of this. We interpreted that scripturally as a parable, and that mustard seed, people say, well, that's like faith. No, he's using a figure of speech. This is not a parable. So for you Bible students, don't confuse these two things. He's literally saying, look, we're taking this tiny, tiny little thing. If you had this much faith, But the littleness of your faith is like, what is it, molecular. Saying you're not even able to do this because of the littleness of your faith. If you even had faith like a mustard seed, you'd be able to do the impossible. But what he's telling them is their faith is so little, it's so insignificant, so small, it's like non-existent. Unbelieving and perverted is what he had said. If you guys have faith, even a little bit, you'd be able to do the impossible. Oh, you of little faith. And almost, you know, if we had Mark here, I think Mark would be the guy who actually would buy the video camera and make movies like The Passion so that we could really see this. And I picture Mark going, okay, this is time for the flashback montage. This is, as Jesus says, oh, you guys, it's because of the littleness of your faith. And he goes, now we want to do the wavy and do the flashback thing. And so he takes us on the flashback, you know, scene after scene after scene, where we see people going, oh, what are we gonna do about clothes? What are we gonna do about food? And zooming in on Jesus saying, oh, you have little faith. Don't worry, saying, what are we gonna eat? What are we gonna drink? What are we gonna wear for clothing? Your Father in heaven knows that you have need of these things. Okay, quick cut to the next one, Mark would say. To the scene of the disciples in the midst of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and the boat is being swamped and the wind's blowing and they're screaming out saying that they're going to die. And Jesus saying, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And immediately showing them, he rebukes the wind and he rebukes the waves and everything becomes calm. What a great thing. Or to zoom in on one specific event of that whole scene, when Simon Peter, shouting over the storm, saying, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you. And we think this is going to be a sign of big faith because Peter begins to walk on the water. But then he looks around at all the stuff that's going on and the wind and the waves, and he begins to sink. And right as he's falling in, up to about his chin and his nose, he cries out, Lord, help me, you know. Jesus grabs his hand and pulls him up. I could picture him just hugging him and saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You of little faith, why did you doubt? And then Mark saying, okay, another scene, fourth scene in the final in the flashback montage when we were in the boat and crossing to the other side, and Jesus was trying to warn us against the leaven of the Pharisees. And we discussed amongst ourselves, he's talking about bread, isn't he? Where's the bread? Did you bring the bread? I didn't bring the bread, but there was 12 baskets. Why didn't you bring the bread? And Jesus telling them, you men of little faith, why do you discuss amongst yourselves that you have no bread? These guys have proven time and time and time again, they're just not getting it. I think the word disciple in Greek, if you look it up, means to have a head as a block of wood. Not really. But sometimes it seems that way. And for all of us, how many times does Jesus have to prove himself faithful and powerful and interactive before we start to say, hey, you know, I can have faith. This is a God I can trust. How many times does God have to prove himself? How many times does the Lord have to teach us these things before we get it? Before we get it. They hadn't gotten it. And Jesus was telling them so plainly and was with them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, telling them this stuff plainly, showing it to them, demonstrating it to them verbally and physically, and they're just not getting it. This whole thing, why they couldn't cast out the demon, it had everything to do with reliance upon God, faith in God, until they learned to start praying, until they learned to start fasting and making themselves less. To decrease, that God would increase, they're not going to get it. And they're going to continue to try and do things in their own flesh instead of by the power of God. And finally, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. and they were deeply grieved. Once again, Jesus tells them, time is running out. Time is running out. How long is he going to be with them? Not very long. And so he's telling them so clearly and so plainly what the plan is. He's telling them, look, guys, this is what's going to happen. Rejection, accusation, crucifixion, resurrection. That's what's going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem. They're going to reject me. They're going to falsely accuse me. They're going to arrest me, torture me, kill me, but I will raise from the dead on the third day. Why can't you guys understand this? But they didn't understand it. They didn't understand it. Mark tells us they didn't understand it. Matthew tells us that they were upset by it. Luke tells us they were afraid to ask about it. They didn't get it. It was upsetting. They didn't get it, but they were afraid to ask about it. I wonder how many people are in that same boat. In regards to the gospel, in regards to the whole idea of Jesus Christ and him crucified, maybe with the thousands upon thousands of people who have seen the Passion, I heard on the news that just this week that it passed $300 million. That's a whole lot of people seeing this movie. I wonder how many people were upset by this and didn't understand this, but are afraid to ask about this. This is the simplicity of the gospel. It really is. Your sin, and you do have sin, believe me, all have sinned. They've all fallen short of the glory of God. Your sin has separated you and God. There's no, oh, me and the man upstairs, we got a deal. There's none of that. There's a big canyon. There's like a Grand Canyon because of your sin between you and God. And as we're seeing here in Matthew, Jesus is headed towards the cross. As you might have seen in this movie, Jesus was killed on the cross. Why? Because the Bible tells us that the payment, the wages of sin, is death. And because of my sin and because of your sin, we're going to die. And that's what we deserve. We deserve to die and be eternally separated from God, being judged because of sin. But what Jesus did is before you die, he died first. And he doesn't have any sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Our sin has to be punished. It has to be judged. We have to be killed because of it. So Jesus said, I'll just jump in there for you. And he died in our place. And he rose again from the dead because the Bible tells us that death had no power over him. Death had no legal right over him because he never sinned. And death only comes about because of sin. So he rose from the dead. And now he's saying, look what I went through. I'm giving it to you. I want to give you this free gift. Your sins have already been judged. The price has already been paid. Here you go. I did it for you. And all he's asking is for belief. All he's asking for you is to say, I believe you did that for me. You gave your life for me. And so now I got to give my life to you. That's it. It doesn't get any simpler than that. And that's where you need to respond. To not be afraid to ask about it. Be grieved by it, absolutely. If you don't understand it, ask. But now that it's been explained, I imagine that you understand it. And now the whole deal is respond to it. And what I want to do for you and with you this morning is to give you an opportunity to respond to this. So here's the deal. In a few moments, I'm going to ask us to close our eyes and pray. And then after we close our eyes and pray, I'm going to ask that if you have understood this and that you want to respond to it, that you want to say, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I want forgiveness for my sins. I believe Jesus died on the cross to pay the price of my sins, and I want him to take over my life. I want to be born again. After we pray and you decide that you want to do that, then I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand to demonstrate publicly, yeah, I believe. So let's pray. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Jesus, we have seen yet again that this was always the plan. And you told the disciples over and over and over again that it wasn't supposed to be a surprise. You were going to be killed, and you're going to rise from the dead. We know that the Bible tells us that you died in our place. We see the reality of it. We know the truth of it. But you have said to us that it requires a response. That no man will come to the Father except through you. That unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Lord, I appeal to you today that the kingdom of God would be revealed to those in this room who have not yet been born again. Lord, I pray that those who have heard this truth and it's grieved them because they realize their sin has separated them and you. But they also know the truth that your Son, Jesus Christ, died in their place, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would draw them in and save them today, that their lives would be laid down and you would make them born again. Lord, I pray that earnestly, as I know many people in this room are praying that same prayer. May today be the day of salvation. And now, while every head is still bowed and every eye is still closed, I want to invite you to lay down your life and be born again. I'm going to ask that if you know that you're a sinner and you want forgiveness for your sins, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and rose again from the dead to save you, and you're believing this and receiving this for the first time, would you raise your hand in the air right now? I see your hand, and yours, 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 and yours. You can put them down, and I see yours. The Bible tells us that when one sinner comes to repentance, the angels in heaven rejoice. And you who have raised your hands are the cause of a huge party in heaven right now. And so I'm going to ask you to pray a very simple prayer just by repeating after me to confirm in your heart the commitment you have made today. And I'm going to ask everyone around you to pray out loud as well. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I've asked for forgiveness for my sins. I believe you died on the cross. I believe you rose again to forgive my sins. You have come into my life. You have come into my heart. Today I am born again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.